I'm going to read from Genesis 15, and I was heading a little different direction this week, so the scripture's not going to be right in your bulletin. And actually, I should have called this sermon "The Ultimate Price," the ultimate price, because, well, Jesus paid the ultimate price. So I'm going to read from the whole chapter of Genesis 15. This is God's word. It is His holy, infallible, and perfect word. This is God's word that He has given to us as a gift, that we might know Him, that we might love Him, and that we might experience His love even in our lives. Hear God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir to my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said to him, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, and a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gershagites, and the Jebusites. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to you this day, Lord, open our hearts that we may hear your word. Lord, that your word might divide even between soul and spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, that we might see you more clearly. That you might increase our faith, that we might trust in you. and Lord, that you might increase our love for you. Lord, we are in your hands in this day, in this worship, and at all times. In Jesus' name, amen. Without God, this world is full of contradictions. And, well, it's full of contradictions from a human perspective. Contradictions that mere humans of dust could never resolve. You know, just to begin with, in Genesis 1, you think about existence. In order for anything to exist, something must be eternal. If there was ever a time when there was nothing, there would still be nothing. For something cannot come from nothing. And yet the state of matter and time and energy that we call the universe cannot be eternal in this state. That's just not the way matter and energy and time work. And so the question is, where does something come from? From a human perspective, it does not compute. But inner God, God bridged the chasm between eternity and a temporal universe. God is eternal. And so God can create a temporal universe. God can create time and matter and space that's limited. And only the all-wise and all-powerful God can do this. You know, other contradictions. All humans face death. And yet, deep in the human soul, we know that death is unnatural. We know that it's just not right. And so, limited human beings, men of dust, who know not the Lord, conclude, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that destroys life. No one can live as though eternity did not matter. Limited human beings cannot reach to eternity, but enter God. God created man in his own image so that man can transcend the limits of space and time. This is God's work. God can raise the dead. And he did so, beginning with Jesus. And so the contradiction of death is no more. Where, O death, is your victory? And then we know that the human soul longs to know God. You know, we read of Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. And to walk with God in the garden. And yet, God does not walk this earth since the fall. We cannot reach out with touch and sight. Well, the apostles could. And all the people of Jesus' day could. But we cannot. And so we ask, how can a mere man of dust who returns to dust know God who is transcendent? Well, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith. It is a contradiction from our little perspective. It is why the world does not understand faith, why the world thinks that faith is just a blind leap in the dark with no foundation. And yet, with their experiments, they can know for reality. And yet, it is exactly the opposite. Faith takes the blinders off so that we can see reality, so that we can hear, experience, and know God. Continue wing in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. And now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, man is totally a dependent creature. We walk by faith, not by sight. And of course, by faith, I mean real faith, not the made-up faith of the world. I mean the faith that trusts God as God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we live in a world where we can't see Jesus. We don't walk with God, and yet we can know God through faith. That's God's work. That's God's giving. That's God's gift to us. Since the fall, faith is sight. It doesn't make sense to the world, but it is reality. And I want to introduce one more mystery, one more apparent contradiction to a mere man of dust, and it is the contradiction between law and love, the contradiction between righteousness and grace. The problem is this. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, although they walked by sight, they sinned against God. They were in rebellion against God. And so they saw the corruption of their own nakedness, and they ran to hide from God. And so since the fall, our hearts are darkened. And we, out of our own guilt and shame, flee from God. You see, here's the problem. We long for righteousness. We long for God, who could provide stability, who is our Creator. And yet, out of guilt and corruption, we flee from God. And because of our guilt and corruption, God must execute his perfect, just penalty for sin, which is death. And, you know, on one side, God could just say, well, that's okay, sin doesn't matter. Well, then God would not be righteous. And, well, God would no longer be God. God would not be the rock-solid foundation of all of the universe. And so God must be righteous. And we long to be with God, and yet we are under his judgment. The wages of sin is death. And so we cannot draw near to a righteous God. And God cannot draw near to us without destroying us. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. If it's an abomination for a judge to justify the wicked, and God is the most just of righteous judges, it is an abomination for God to justify the wicked. And yet, God created man to belong to himself, to live in his presence. And the resolution of this contradiction is called the mystery of the ages. It is the gospel. It is the covenant of grace. And it is revealed right here in Genesis 15. So I want to consider two things. First, the problem of justification, and then second, the resolution in the covenant of grace. And if we think about what it is to be justified is to be declared righteous. So, guilty, condemned, innocent, righteous, justified. One or the other. And here's the problem. We're all guilty. And so guilty goes along with that word condemnation. So how can we be justified in God's sight? And we know that not only in our own hearts, but all the world is guilty before God. We are all lawbreakers. Consider Exodus 34. And the Lord is passing before Moses. And he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, hold on, we're in the guilty category, and attached to that word condemned, and only the guilty need forgiveness, and God will not clear the guilty, and yet he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that is the great mystery of the gospel. And it doesn't just show up there. It's all throughout the Bible. Hosea is very interesting. Hosea 2:20. God is saying to his people, "You are not my people." God says, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Here's the problem. God will say to no mercy, I will have mercy. God will say to not my people, you are my people. You know, this chasm between law and grace, between law and love, is so deep that the human mind has a hard time comprehending the gospel. We all tend to fall on one side or the other. I mean, mostly throughout history, cultures have fallen on to the "we're guilty" side. And so they've come up with sacrifice and the Hindu way of righteousness and all kinds of ways. And, of course, in the modern church, we often see, modern society, people falling on to the sin doesn't matter side. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want. And both of those are disaster. Only the resolution in the gospel can lead to true happiness and lead back to the presence of God. And so, enter God. God resolves the contradiction in the covenant of grace. And that's seen clearly in this chapter, and so I want to go through a few verses here. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." The point of that is that when God promises Abraham, he doesn't just promise him land and descendants. God promises Abraham himself. He says, I will be your shield. And essentially he says, I will be your great reward. You know, land and descendants, God can do that. But that God can give himself, that God can take Abraham to be his own, to enter into a relationship with him, that is the great challenge and the great need of Abraham and everyone since Abraham. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Well, God has an answer. God says, well, let's go outside, Abram. Look to the stars. Number them if you can. And so shall your descendants be. You know, I often think about that and I think, that was the time before light pollution. He wasn't looking from the middle of a big city. And if you've been out and at night, for instance, up camping, where there is no light around, you know that those stars are vast. There is no way to number those stars. I mean, there's not even a way to number the stars that we see from the city, but you get a whole different picture off in the woods. And then it says, amazingly, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abram said, okay, I believe that. In other words, he put his trust into God. He reversed the curse of Eden when they did not trust God. And okay, Abraham believed God for his descendants, but what about the land? God said, I brought you out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. And Abraham's looking around and he doesn't own a single square foot of that land. And he won't, and he will only own a very small piece in his lifetime. And so he says to God, how shall I know that I shall possess it? Is there anything you can give me to hang on to know? Yes, I trust you, but it would be nice to have something concrete to hold on to. And here's how God answers. God says to Abraham, to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And, you know, this makes no sense. What kind of answer is that, God? What does that have to do with the land? But Abraham knew exactly what to do. It says he took the animals and he cut them in half and he laid them apart, each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds. Now, here's a question. How did Abraham know to cut those animals? I mean, it doesn't say here. He says, go get them. It doesn't say go get them and cut them in half. And yet that's precisely what Abraham did. How did he know? Well, we don't know exactly, but we do know that that was the custom at the time to make a covenant. In fact, the word translated make a covenant in the Old Testament is actually the word cut. So wherever it says make a covenant, it's cut a covenant. And, well, a lot of people consider that comes from this very picture right here. That a covenant is cut. A covenant is cut because it is a life and death matter. It is a binding promise sealed in life and death. When the parties wanted to seal a life and death covenant, at that time they would cut animals just as Abraham did. And usually the conquering king would say to the conquered king, okay, walk between the pieces, and what you're saying is, if you don't fulfill all the terms of this agreement, then it is a self-maledictory oath. May my life be as these animals. And I suspect that anyone who made that kind of covenant would take note. Okay, I think I'll obey that covenant. Now, in this case, Abraham cut the animals, and he would have surely expected to walk through the pieces. But that's not what's happening. God is making a life and death covenant with Abraham. And so the question is, how can God make a permanent covenant of grace with a sinful human being? Well, and it's the same question for us. How can God make a life and death covenant with us as sinful human beings? In Genesis 17, God says, "Walk before me and be blameless, so that, in order that, I can make my covenant with you." Well, did Abraham walk before God and be blameless? And he did not. He lied about his wife Sarah to Pharaoh, and we can go through and recount his many sins. And so the question is, how did God make a permanent covenant of grace? In verse 12, it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. You see, the presence of God was there, the holiness of God. Abram felt what Adam and Eve felt. They ran to hide. Abram felt the descending. And in some translations, it says a great darkness and a terror fell upon him. In Hebrews, it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is a fearful thing to come into the presence of God's holiness. Well, enter God. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And I'm sure you recognize exactly what that is. About 500 years later, as God led the people of Israel in the wilderness, he led them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. This is God himself passing before the pieces. It is an incredible statement. You know, R.C. Sproul has said once that if he could only have one verse out of the Bible, this would be it, verse 17, that God passed between the pieces as a flaming torch. And so why is that? Why is that verse so valuable to R.C. Sproul and to us? And of course, the reason is that here is the promise of the gospel. God is passing between these pieces. God is guaranteeing his promises to Abraham. God is saying, I myself would face the curse of death if I don't fulfill all my promises to you. And that includes the promise of the gospel, that God himself would be our shield and great reward. And most people agree that God was not just guaranteeing his part, God was guaranteeing Abram's part as well. Because if Abram failed, well, where would the covenant be? God is a just God. God had to say, I guarantee my promises, and that means I guarantee for you as well. The point is this. There was a time, about 2,000 years after this took place, when God himself took on human form. when God himself walked again among men. It says he came to his own people and his own people received him not. Ultimately, he was nailed to a cross to be crucified. And listen what it says about the Lord Jesus on the cross. It says, a great darkness fell. And Jesus himself felt the dread of being abandoned by God. And the Lord Jesus, his body was torn by nails, by a spear, and he died. It is a picture that comes directly from Genesis 15. God himself walked through the pieces. And he knew that someday he would take the curse of death implied in that picture. That God himself would become a man. That God himself would be crucified. That God himself in God the Son would feel the forsakenness of abandonment that comes with the curse of sin and death. You know, the unity of the Bible is an amazing thing. A great darkness and a terror fell upon Abraham. And a great darkness and a terror fell precisely when Christ was crucified on the cross. Galatians 3:13 puts it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. When God walked between the pieces and the flaming torch, he knew that he, in God the Son, would take on the very curse of death, that we might never face the curse of being forsaken. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Faith is a great mystery, that by faith we can see God, that faith is sight. How God can be just and the justifier of sinners. How God can take sinners who are guilty, who should be associated with the word condemned, and he can give them the righteousness of Christ so that they can be associated with the word justified. God resolves the mystery of the ages. It is a contradiction to the world. There is no understanding. It's been called for many years a fiction. It was called that by the Catholic Church. And yet, with the eyes of faith, we can see that God himself stepped into our place. That Jesus died in our place. That Genesis 15 is a pointer to the cross. And what I hope you see by this connection between Genesis 15 and the cross is that God had a plan from the beginning. God leaves nothing to chance. God knew the ultimate cost to himself to accomplish redemption for you and me. You know, I was amazed. I was listening this last week to a lecture by Derek Thomas. He teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary. And just in passing, he made this comment. He noted the link, the falling of the darkness and the terror, and the falling of the darkness and the terror. God himself guaranteed all of his plans right from the beginning to redeem a people, to be his own. Jesus, the God-man, faced the terror of the curse for us. This is the wisdom of God. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, the cross, he says, what he preaches Christ and Christ crucified. It is a stumbling block to the Jews. They could not imagine how God himself could take on condemnation for human beings. He says it is foolishness to the Greeks. They could not understand. You know, if you've studied human philosophy at all, you know that it's one big futility, circular futility. As they invent this idea and no idea, and then they reinvent the last idea, and it just goes on and it accomplishes absolutely nothing. It takes faith. It takes seeing God through the eyes of faith that God gives. God said to Abraham that even at the cost of shedding his own blood, of being like these animals that gave their life, he says, I guarantee my promises to you. Fear not. I am your shield and your very great reward. And so Romans 8:31 asks, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword? Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God. You see, this is not just an abstract doctrine from back there somewheres. This is who God is. This is God showing us his very character, his love that does not abandon justice, his love that he paid the price so that sinners such as you and me could be justified. And so the question is, how can we live in a world of pain and suffering and death? By the gospel, by knowing who God is. And we know that it is by grace alone, and by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is foolishness to the world, but it is the love of God in the gospel of grace. For he is God and there is no other. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are humble before you. Lord, I know Abraham says he fell on his face before you. And Lord, we humble our hearts before you. For you are God, and you are God beyond comprehension and beyond imagining. That Christ would take our place, that Christ would die for us, that we might live before you, justified. And Lord, we know that it is indeed true that you who did not spare your own son, you who walked through the pieces, you will not withhold any good thing from your children. And so, Lord, we praise you. And we pray that we might glorify you with our lives.